Well, good morning. In October, Fiona and I, my wife and I, had the opportunity to go to the Philippines to visit for about 10 days. And during that time, I was the speaker at a small conference, and I thought today I might share some of the thoughts that I had for that conference. I gave four talks at the time, and I'm going to try to compress those into one. So I hope it's not too dense or incomprehensible, but I'm so excited by this topic that I thought it would be great to share it in a different venue. And the topic is the miracles of Christ. What I'd like to do is spend a few minutes thinking about what a miracle is. We'll just introduce that idea and then speak briefly about all of the miracles of Christ. And then I want to look at three specific things. I'm going to make the point that when God does miracles, in particular when Christ does a miracle in the New Testament, he is communicating something to us. You remember in at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he is called the Logos, the Word. He's God's communication to us. And he himself communicates things both through his words and through his actions. In particular, through his miracles, he communicates to us. He's there to say something to us. They're not just random acts of kindness or random displays of power, but they're actually communicating something. And they communicate different things depending on which miracle it is. So that's the main overall point that I'd like to make today. If you take nothing else away, take that away. I would like to look very briefly, after we do this little introduction, at three miracles showing three aspects of things that he communicates. So the first one is going to be the fact that he is sovereign. The second one is going to be that he is sufficient. And the third one, third miracle we'll look at, will show that he is a savior. So those three miracles showing those three things. So what is a miracle? Well, it's actually kind of hard to really pin this down, but we all know what it is. An easy definition is that it's something that's unexplainable. But that doesn't quite work, because it just may be that you can't explain it, but I can. And this, in fact, is this disparity is actually what underlies a lot of the conflict today in our modern day between science and religion. One person thinks it's unexplainable. Another person says, no, it is explainable. So the great revolution in science that started in the 1600s led to the so-called Age of Enlightenment in the 1700s, the age of so-called reason, where it was felt that we could now explain everything in terms of just what's going on in science, that there was nothing left unexplained. Well, that's not quite true. There were things that were unexplained, but science did such a great job of explaining so many things that we've come to a point today where many people believe that even though we haven't explained everything in terms of science, we are so doing so well at explaining things that eventually everything will be explained. And that's the point of view of the materialist or the naturalist. It's the point of view of the atheist, that there is no need of God because we'll be able eventually to explain everything. Many mysteries still, but we'll be able to explain them all. So this is a very important thing for us to understand in the age we live in right now. This wouldn't have been a big deal in, say, the 1200s or the 1300s. But after this age of reason, this age of enlightenment, it is an issue, and today, more than ever, we all have heard of atheists that are making a big splash around the world. And this is where religion Science are butting heads together. So what is a miracle? Well, here's how I understand the universe. The universe is a created thing. It's created by God. And God gave us the great gift, the great mercy of regularity. The whole world runs on very beautiful laws, things that make all of us just be able to expect things. When we sit in a seat, we don't fall on the ground because it's regular. It's the same all the time. The laws, we so-called laws of science, and there's many of them, they are true and they happen all the time and they're dependable and they explain how things work. So the materialist says, well, that's all there is. The whole universe is explained by these rules. But I believe that the world that's been created that we depend on and love and spend our time in and enjoy and get joy, all of that is only part of the picture. There's a bigger picture outside of that. There's the world of God, the spiritual world, a far bigger thing that we can't see with our physical eyes because we're part of the physical universe. And God, at certain times and for certain reasons, comes from the bigger thing into the material thing, the thing that we see. And he tweaks something. He changes something. He does something that can't be done by us. It can't be explained by us because it doesn't follow the rules. He made the rules, he can change the rules, and when he changes them, we can't explain that. And that's how I see a miracle. Now, it is still the case that there are some things that we might think are a miracle, and they do get explained eventually, and this is the problem. But there are certain things that are really miracles, that are really God reaching in and touching things in this world. This is really important for us to understand, as I say, in the age that we live in. So what are some examples of miracles? Well, there's many miracles described in the Bible. People have tried to explain some of them, but they certainly can't all be explained. And the Bible is just free to express this very idea that these are God reaching in and touching in the universe, touching things in the universe, changing things that don't follow the rules. So there's lots of miracles described in the Bible, and we're going to talk about three of those. There's also miracles happening today. Do you believe that? There's miracles happening today. One example of this that's quite prominent, I think, is the way that God is reaching into the hearts of many Muslim believers, and he's giving them dreams about the Lord Jesus. These are supernatural dreams that come out of nowhere. And they go to bed at night and the Lord Jesus actually appears to them and speaks to them. And many Muslim believers are actually coming to know God, the true God, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through these dreams. Not immediately, but the dreams lead them to seek out the truth about Christianity. And these are miracles. They're actually happening nowadays, and these are well documented throughout the Muslim world, this idea of dreams. So those are miracles that are happening today. There's a miracle that happens when a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's renewed, but the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in him, and that is miraculous. It's something from the outside coming into the heart, and the consequences of that miracle are often seen in people whose lives are revolutionized as the Holy Spirit dwells in them. Another one of the miracles I love to think about is human beings. When a human being is born, there's a biological aspect to that human being because we're made of cells and we follow all the rules, the rules of the material universe. But there's also a spirit in that person. And that makes people different than animals. And when does the Spirit come into? Well, the Bible says that's a mystery. But God does a miracle and makes the cells be inhabited with or coexistent with a spirit. And that is a miracle. I have a friend at our own chapel who has a niece in Venezuela whose name is Milagros, which I believe means miracles, if I'm not mistaken. And what a great name for a child, Milagros, miracles, because every person is a miracle. So God is doing miracles everywhere, all the time. Scientists would have us believe that he doesn't even exist, but in fact, he's doing miracles all the time. So the context of what I'm saying today is that there's this large universe that includes everything, includes God, includes the angels, it includes the devil, it includes everything. And there's the smaller thing that God created that we live in, the physical universe. And God sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes comes in and pokes into the material universe and does something that doesn't follow the rules. Now, Jesus, when he was on earth, did a number of miracles. The Bible, in the Gospels, records 37 different miracles. Well, maybe it was 38 or 36. It depends how you count them. In fact, he did many more than that. The last verse of the Gospel of John says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So the gospel writers just chose a few of the things that he did, and so there are 37 that are recorded. Now, I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet in 2019 decided what you're going to study next in the Bible, here's a great study. Go on the internet and Google miracles of Christ, and there's lots of resources there, and you can find a list of them, a nice list, and go through them one by one and try to understand what Christ is trying to communicate to us in each of those miracles. It's a tremendous study, and I encourage you to do it. Here's some statistics. For those of you who know me, you know that I couldn't stand before you without quoting some statistics. 15% of all the verses in the Gospels, 15% are describing miracles. 15%. There are about 20 miracles described in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but only 8 miracles described in the Gospel of John. Many of them are repeated. So if you add 20 plus 20 plus 20 plus 8, that adds up to 68, which is bigger than 37. And the reason for that is that some of them are repeated. There are 3 miracles in Matthew that don't appear in any of the others, 2 in Mark, 6 in Luke, and 6 of the 8 in John are not described in the other Gospels. John stands alone in that regard. And that adds up to 17. So almost half of the miracles are described in only one gospel. But there is one miracle that's described in all 4 gospels. Does anybody know what it is? Peter does. Does anyone else know? David does. Well, so it is the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only miracle that's described in all 4 gospels. And it's one of the ones I'll just speak about in a minute. So that gives you a sort of a statistical framework for the miracles. There's 37 of them, and we're only going to talk for a few minutes about 3 of them. So first of all, I suggested that we can say that Christ is sovereign. And for this one, I'd like to look at the raising of Lazarus. It's a tremendous story. It's very rich. There's so much we can learn from that. We're just going to look at one particular aspect of it. Now, if you have a Bible and you want to look it up, I'm going to read part of the story from John chapter 11, starting at verse 39. But feel free not to look it up and just listen. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." So you remember the context here. Lazarus, his good friend, had died. Mary and Martha had sent for him. He'd already left their house. He'd been visiting, sent for him to come back. He delayed coming back, but he came back. He had some interaction with Martha and then some interaction with Mary. And now they're standing by the tomb, and he says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hand and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them said, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So here's the miracle. Jesus, I'm going to claim, does this to show his sovereignty. So many of his miracles include this aspect of why he did it. But he wants to show that he is sovereign over the world. In fact, the scripture teaches us that he actually was the creator of the world. So, oh, that's great. So if you were to say, well, what would a good miracle be to show that you're sovereign over the world? So you might think of, well, I'm going to cause some lightning to come down, or I'm going to levitate this pew and then drop it down or something. You might think of something like that. But the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, does this miracle, which is, in our minds, maybe one of the hardest things that you could do, because death is irreversible, isn't it? When have you seen someone come back from the dead? Well, sometimes, occasionally, you hear these stories of someone who's pronounced dead and then they come back alive again. But it seems like that's probably just somebody who was momentarily dead. And they talk about, you know, the things that they saw and things like that. But that's not really what's going on here. What's going on here is a person who actually died and who was decaying for 4 days. Now that is an irreversible process, scientifically. You can't put a person back together and bring them back to life when they've been decaying for 4 days. It just can't be done. It's impossible. And if it happens, it can't be explained by the laws of the universe as we understand them. And so the Lord chooses this miracle for various reasons, but for this reason, to show that he is sovereign, that he can do this. So what was he actually doing? I mean, what actually happened when he did that? Well, I don't know. We're not told, but presumably he took all the molecules that had changed into, I don't know, some other things like oxygen and things like that, and he put them all back together again, which you can't do, but he did it. And he performed this amazing miracle that shows that he is not only the creator, but as Colossians says, he's the sustainer of the universe. He holds all the molecules, every one of them. He knows where they all are and what they are, and he can put them back together again. He can do this impossible task. And so he shows this. There's many other lessons here, but one of the really interesting side notes here is about the reaction of the people who saw this. And this is really important for us to think about in the context of the modern age that we live in, as I was saying earlier. There were two reactions to this, weren't there? Two reactions to this miracle that are recorded here. One of them was that many people believed who he was. Many people believed on him. That is, they didn't, it's not saying that they believed that Lazarus had come back from the dead. Everybody believed that because it was obvious right in front of their eyes. But they believed on him. That is, they believed in the message he was communicating, that he was the sovereign, that he could do these things. So that was one thing. By seeing the miracle, they understood that he was sovereign. But the second reaction was what? Well, they didn't believe who he was. In fact, they went and told the Pharisees. And what did Caiaphas say? Caiaphas, who was high priest, said, "It's better for one man to die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." It's hard to countenance that. But in fact, some people, when they see a miracle, and maybe modern day materialists are like this, a miracle won't even convince them because their faith is so strong that the material universe is all that there is. It doesn't matter what miracle is done. Even bringing somebody back from the dead right in front of their eyes, in front of a committed materialist, he would just say, "Well, I agree, it looks like a miracle, but science will explain that eventually." So there's always that. Remember the other Lazarus in the parable that Jesus told. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man said, "Send someone back to warn my brothers." And the Lord said, "It won't help. They already have all the information that they need." And so that's another whole subject about eyes being blinded that can't see anything. But it's really interesting that there are these two reactions. And as we go out into the world and we interact with people that are blinded to the gospel, we can expect that this reaction will occur sometimes, maybe all the time. That it doesn't matter the volume of evidence that you can lavish on this subject, that they won't believe. People won't believe. They won't accept. But Jesus showed us, as the Logos shows, that he is the Creator. Secondly, let's look at the feeding of the 5,000. And I want to show here that Jesus communicates, among other things, including his sovereignty, he communicates his sufficiency. Now I'm going to read from Matthew 14, verse 13. "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." I think this may have been on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." So there's this crowd here. A lot of people, at least 5,000, maybe it was 10,000, with the women and children as well, maybe more. And they were hungry, and the Lord does this incredible miracle where he takes five loaves of bread and two fish. That's not a lot of food. You divide that by 10,000, that would be a 2/1000th of a loaf of bread and a 5/1000th of a fish for each person if you divided it up evenly. But, of course, they started passing this food around, and I wish I'd been there. I would have loved to see this, how it actually worked. But I suppose they sort of handed one loaf. They sat them down in groups, so they handed the loaves to five of the groups, and one of the groups would hand it around and break it off and take some of it, and then there was still a loaf left somehow after they'd eaten it. And so maybe they passed it around again, or maybe they passed that loaf off to the next group. And the same thing kept happening. The loaf never disappeared. It was always there. And the same thing with the fish. So this is not explainable. We might try to explain it today, 2,000 years later, by saying, well, that's not actually what happened. Somebody ran off to the store in the meanwhile and got a lot of loaves of bread and brought them in, or something like that. We might make an explanation like that. But for the eyewitnesses of the account, that's not the way it went down. They actually didn't run out of bread, starting with five loaves, two fish. They didn't run out of fish. So they fed everybody, and it was just an incredible miracle. I can just see the jaws of the disciples dropping as they saw this happening, and maybe going over to the groups and looking more closely to see exactly what was going on here. How could this be possible? But what I want to stress is verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. That means that there was enough for everybody. It wasn't just that they had a little crumb, but they were satisfied. Their satiety kicked in. They were satiated. They had enough to eat. But notice it goes on to say they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And I've made this point before, that 12 baskets of food left over from feeding 5,000 people is almost nothing. It's almost zero. Can you imagine after going to a baseball game with 10,000 people in the stadium, only having 12 baskets of food to collect off the ground afterwards? I'm sure you'd collect a lot more than that. So this was a very small amount of food that was left over, which also speaks to the sufficiency. The Lord supplied exactly what was needed in this miracle, but no more. Well, a little bit more, just to show you, to illustrate that there was no shortfall, but only a tiny bit more. The miracle showed the Lord's sufficiency. And so the Lord says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says that in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the lilies of the field being dressed, and God is sufficient for that. If he dresses those lilies so beautifully, won't he dress you? He's sufficient for your clothing needs. And he talks about food, feeding the sparrows. If I feed the sparrows, surely I'll feed you. I'm sufficient for that. So he talks about himself being sufficient. So I know that they would be most amazed and astounded by the number of people that got fed. But if they were paying attention, they would have seen this as well, that only a little bit of food was collected afterwards, and the Lord gave exactly what was needed. You know, if the Lord is the creator and he can bring people back from the dead, he could certainly have fed them instantly. He could certainly have snapped his fingers, or even thought in his head, and they would all be full actually have a belly full of really good, nutritious food. And he could have done that for not just the 10,000 that were there, but all the people in Israel all at once. In fact, he could have done it for all of the people in the world all at once. In fact, he could have done that for every meal for which he was alive on earth. He could have fed everybody every day. In fact, he could do that even after he's gone back to heaven. He could have done it every meal. He could do that for us today. And we would never have to go out and cook food again or go to a restaurant and spend money. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But he doesn't do that. He's sufficient for our needs. He's sufficient. But he doesn't go beyond that. And this is something that bears thinking about and reflecting on. Why is God like this to us? And I leave that question with you, but it's an important lesson to learn that Christ is sufficient. He communicates that through his miracle. And then the third miracle we'll look at is found in found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's the miracle of healing the paralytic that was let down through the roof. And it shows us that Christ is Savior. Let's just look at that briefly. It's in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. I'll read it from Matthew chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So the other accounts add the lovely detail that is often used in when we're teaching our children in Sunday school, that he was let down through a roof. They brought this man. Jesus was teaching inside a building, and it was mobbed inside the building, and the friends of the paralytic who brought him couldn't get inside, and so they climbed up on the roof, and to the horror of the owner of the house, I suppose, they started pulling the tiles off and made a hole in the roof, and they lowered him down right by ropes, I guess, right in front of the Lord. So the Lord could hardly not notice him. And he responds. The Lord responds to this act of great faithfulness. These men were so sure, they understood that Jesus was able to perform miracles of healing. Many of these have been described in the New Testament. He was locally famous for this, for healing people. And so they opened up the roof. They had such faith that they thought, "We absolutely have to get him to Jesus." And we believe that Jesus... And so Jesus commended them for their faith. And he says to the man... Well, what does he say? He doesn't say, "Abracadabra, you can now walk." He says something completely unexpected. And all of these sophisticated Pharisees and Sadducees, lawyers standing around, were all quite taken aback when the Lord Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And he said, of course, they object to this. And he says to them, I'm going to heal this man. And what I want to show you by that, you think it's harder to heal a man, but in fact, it's actually harder to forgive their sins. It's actually harder to save them from where they're heading. So I'll do the easier thing for you, just to just to illustrate who I am. So he illustrates his sovereignty there. But he also is illustrating through this miracle that he is a savior. He saves this man. He forgives his sins. Just like he forgave the sins of that thief on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He does for that man what he says in John 3:16, that you must be born again. You must be born again. He saves him. And so he shows through this miracle, through the miracle, that he is the Savior. And in fact, that was his great mission in coming to the earth, was to seek and then save those who were lost. And so here comes this lost man, his greatest need in life, just like for all of us, is to have our sins forgiven. To restore our relationship with God that's been completely broken. That was his mission, and here in this miracle, he begins by saying, "Your sins are forgiven." He focuses all of their attention on his actual mission. And this other, this ability to heal, is only used as an indicator, an example of what he's trying to say. It's like an allegory. The miracle is almost like an allegory. Yes, I can heal this man, but I can do much more than heal him physically. I can heal him spiritually. Your sins are forgiven. And he says that to us today. He says, I can heal you. He can heal each one of us in this room. He can forgive our sins because he is the Savior. And he's the sovereign. So we're not talking about someone who's a little more powerful than we are, and so therefore he can save us. We're talking about someone who's infinitely more powerful, the actual creator, and he can save us. And he will be sufficient for all of our needs. So he's sovereign, he's sufficient, and he's a savior. Aren't these marvelous things that we can see that he's communicating just through his miracles? There's many more lessons, but these ones, these three in particular, you'll see all the way through the miracles if you do this study of the 37 miracles of Christ. So I encourage you to think about this. Again, if you haven't set yourself a reading plan yet this year for 2019, this is a good study, or maybe plan to do it later in the year. And as you're doing so, I encourage you to think about the Lord Jesus as Savior. He is the great Savior. Each one of us is in deep need of being saved. We're on a raft. Before we're saved, we're on a raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And we're dying. And the sun's beating down on us. And we need salvation. We need that ship to appear on the horizon and come and rescue us. We're all in that position before he comes and saves us. And it's possible, I don't know everyone here, it's possible that you have not done that yet and you're still on the raft. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us through these miracles that he is the Savior, and he's ready and he's willing to come and save each one of us. May it be so, for his name's sake. Lord Jesus, we love you and we'd love to read about you, and it's intense to read about these miracles that you did, these amazing miracles. So much that you did when you're on here on earth. And we realize that it just scratches the surface of your great power, that you could have done so more, but you were sufficient for all of the needs at the time. And it saddens our hearts to think that people who actually lived at the time that you were on the earth and saw these things that you did, many of them still rejected you. May it not be so in our hearts. Help us to recognize, even if we don't know you, help us to recognize that you are the Creator. You are our Creator. And you are sovereign, whether we acknowledge you or not. But that you are a Savior as well, and we pray that for each one of us. If we've not come to you for salvation, if we've not come to you for being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that we might do that. Impress this on our hearts. Do a miraculous work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and convict us that this is what we need. And may we embrace these miracles. May we live for you as we think about the great things that you did when you were here on earth and you can do in our lives even today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.